Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. If today is your first day to be here or you haven't been here in a while, this summer we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And the author of the book of Hebrews has been talking to this group of converted Jewish believers. He's been talking to them about maintaining their focus on their relationship with God. And if I can say it to you this way, they kind of had spiritual ADD. They would get focused for a while and then something would distract them. They lived in a big city, kind of like we do, so there were lots of distractions. So the same things that they faced are the same things that you and I face. And so when you get towards the end of the book, one of the things that the author starts to focus on is this reality that if they're gonna maintain this trajectory of faith that's gonna consistently grow, what's gonna have to happen is that there's gonna have to be this constant, consistent expression of faith. So when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, if you've been around church very much, or if you've read the Bible very much, you probably know a little bit about Hebrews 11, that it's kind of this who's who of Old Testament Bible characters who all had this unique expression of faith that kind of maintained their journey over time. And so today, instead of focusing on kind of this Hall of Fame lineup of characters, what we're gonna focus on is more this reality of what this chapter, what Hebrews 11 teaches us about the nature and the importance of faith in our lives, okay? So we're gonna jump in Hebrews 11, verse 1, and we'll start off with a definition of faith. It says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So if I were to define faith, I would say that it is certainty rooted in conviction. This verse, maybe you've heard it, maybe a different translation says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the idea is that when you have faith, you look backwards in evidence so that you look forwards in certainty or substance or assurance. So in other words, we don't just put our faith in faith. That wouldn't make a lot of sense, right? We don't just say, well, this is what I want to happen, so I'm gonna say it's gonna happen, and we're gonna pray it's gonna happen, and therefore it's gonna happen. We don't put our faith in faith. We put our faith in certainty. Well, what certainty? Well, the reality that God has spoken. He's spoken to us 66 books, and God is always faithful to his word in the context of our lives. So we look backwards in evidence at moments where God has been faithful to his word in our lives, and that helps us then turn and move forwards in faith. So faith moves forwards in assurance and backwards in conviction or backwards in evidence. I'll give you an example of what that could look like when you look backwards and make decisions to look forwards. Whenever my children were a little bit younger, my son Dylan was 3, and I think that made Sylvia just not even quite 1 yet. She was still in a carrier, and then Sydney, our oldest, would have been about 5. We were headed down to Memphis to visit Angie's family. I think it was over the Christmas holidays, and we stopped in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, at a Cracker Barrel. We had to get something to eat. We wanted to give the kids the opportunity to stretch their legs a little bit. And so Angie had our oldest. She had Sydney out in the Cracker Barrel lobby out there in the Trinket Trap. If you've ever been to Cracker Barrel, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sorry if you work at Cracker Barrel, but truth's truth. So she had Sydney out there in the lobby. And so I had Dylan, the 3-year-old, and then Sylvia in her carrier with me. Well, there was this older gentleman at the table next to us, and he strikes up a conversation with my 3-year-old son, Dylan. And you know, I know every parent thinks this, right? But my son was quite charming. At age 3. He was quite charming at age 3. And so they're talking back and forth. Well, finally, this gentleman's food comes. So he's got to end the conversation with Dylan somehow. And so here's what he does. He says, "You know what you need, buddy?" And he pulls out his wallet and he says, "You need a dollar." And he pulls out a dollar and he puts it right there in Dylan's hand. And Dylan's looking at the dollar. And he looks up at the guy and he says, "But you know what? I see your little sister there in the carrier. She probably needs a dollar too." So he pulls another dollar out. He puts $2 in Dylan's hand. His eyes are as big as saucers, you know, like he's never seen a dollar before. He's got, you know, he's looking there at $2 and it's, wow. And I can just see his little wheels are turning. And I say to him, I said, "Well, you know, Dylan, what do you say?" And he looks up at the man and he says, "Thank you, sir. I have an older sister too." So proud of him, so proud. So what did he do? He looked backwards in evidence. Here's what happened with the first $2. So that gave him what? Faith or certainty that if I ask again, hey, maybe I'll get the same result. That's how faith works in our lives. We look backwards in evidence so that we look forward in certainty or in assurance. Now, what's going to happen in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 11, is that the author is going to share with us this really important principle that's going to carry throughout the chapter, and it rolls right out of verses 5 and 6. It says this, by faith Enoch, and you say, man, who was Enoch? I mean, I know Abraham and Noah and Moses and all those guys, but who's Enoch? Enoch is this character from the early parts of the book of Genesis. All we know about Enoch really is that throughout his life, he walked with God, that he saw something in his father, Methuselah. Maybe he taught him a little bit about Adam and Eve and about what, but no Bible, really no church, no Sunday school teacher, none of that. He has faith, he believes in God and begins to walk with him. So it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So this idea of walking with God consistently pleases God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So here's the principle. These two things, when you think about faith, that God exists and that God rewards. It says that whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him or who passionately seek him or who diligently pursue him, depending upon the translation that you're reading. See, the two realities of faith that this chapter brings up is that without faith, it's impossible. I'm gonna say this again. Without faith, it is impossible for us to please God or to face the brutal realities of life. In other words, without faith, God won't be pleased and neither will you and I. Because we've got to believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He exists, he rewards. So let's take those two things individually. First, that God exists. You know, I know for a lot of us, we kind of struggle with this reality because in our culture, there's this kind of unwritten rule that, you know, you can't really be intelligent, right, and believe that God exists. So let's take the word Ohio State U, we'll call this 01, 02, T1, and then the second T, okay? So they're all 10 individual letters. Let's talk about odds for a minute. So let's say you take all 10 of these letters and you put them in a bag and you shake them up. What are the odds that you pull out the 01 first? The math teachers at Olin Tangi are cringing right now. They're like, what are the odds that you pull out 01 first? It's 1 in 10. Good job. Great. Yes. I get it. I'm from Southern Ohio. We're not very good at math. I've got my shoes on right now, so I can't calculate very well either. All right. So the odds that you're going to pull out the 01 first are 1 in 10. Now, let's say you throw it back in the bag. And what are the odds that you not only pull out the 01 first, but then you pull out the H second? It's not 1 in 10, but it's 1 in 100. Right. And what are then the odds that you pull out Ohio State U in order? All the way through. It's 1 in, and this is kind of the number, 10 to the 27th power. I've actually got the number written out up here on a slide. I'll show it to you. That's kind of what that number looks like. And there's a scientist named Damoui who looked at the level of complexity that we see in the universe, not just on the planet, but in the universe. And he calculated the odds of the level of complexity that we see in the universe to it just randomly happening to be 1 in 10 to the 227th power. And that number looks something like this next one that I'll put up here. Could it happen? could. But he said, you know what? Those odds that you see in 1 times 10 to the 227th power are also about the same odds that if you took a 10-story building and you took all the ingredients in a 10-story building, and for us, let's use a better reference point. Let's use a 5-story building that we all know about that's a little more spread out called the Horseshoe down on Ohio State's campus. It would be the same as the odds. You take all the ingredients of the Horseshoe, all the concrete, all the rebar, all the backhoes that it takes to dig up all the dirt, all the way down to the mirrors in the bathrooms, the door handles, all the fixtures, all the paint. You take all the ingredients up in the air, you fly them up in a plane, you drop them out of a plane, and they all drop. And when they hit the ground, after the dust settles, there's the Horseshoe completed. Those are about the same odds as the level of complexity that you and I see in the universe just randomly happening by chance. So let me just say to you, don't be scared of this question of whether or not God exists. Because it doesn't matter which side of the question you're on, and you may be here today and you say, you know what, I'm not even sure I believe God exists. It really doesn't matter which side of the question that you're on. Both sides require faith. Now, I wish that the fact that God exists and that question, I wish that was the most difficult part of what we'll talk about today. But to be honest with you, that's the easy part of Hebrews chapter 11. Because it's not just, does God exist? But then the second question is, does God really reward? Because what the author does is he moves on through Hebrews chapter 11 and he outlines all of these characters who have these unique expressions of faith. And when he gets down to the end, he really breaks them down into two categories. And if we could name the categories, I think what we would call them would be something like tragedy and triumph. Those would be the two categories when we ask this question, does God reward? So let's look at how he summarizes the categories. Down towards the end of the chapter, he starts in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. So the first group, we'll call them the triumph group. And these are people who, even though they were marginalized in some way, they overcame. They overcame personally, they overcame militarily, however that is, whatever the narrative or the story is. These are the people who were just about to count them out, and it's like God drops a big miracle bomb on them, and all of a sudden everything's okay. They're like the Rocky Balboas, if you will, at the Bible. Just at the time you think they're done, all of a sudden things shift. It says in there that they stopped the mouths of lions. Well, that's an obvious reference to Daniel and the lion's den. It says they quenched the power of fire. And that's a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says that women received their sons back from the dead. That's a reference to Elijah and Elisha's ministry with the widow at Zarephath and the Shunammite woman. And so this is the group that we all love to be part of. These are the moments in our spiritual lives where God shows up and does something miraculous in regards to the trajectory of our faith. These are the moments where somebody says, you know, I went to the doctor and the doctor said, you've only got about a year to live. And I got my friends together and we all prayed. And the next time I went back to the doctor and they did an MRI and it was gone. The disease was gone, or the tumor was gone, or it was just gone. And God miraculously healed. Or these are people who start a business and they find themselves where the business is not doing good and there's a financial crunch and they're about to give up and fold the whole thing up and they go out to the mailbox and they say, and there was a check in the mailbox and it was a check for exactly the amount of money that we needed to cover these things with our business. Or these are the people who say, you know what, my spouse said they were done. And they had filed papers, and yet here we sit today, still married and still happy. And we all want to be part of the moments of triumph. But I think the author is being really clear with us that you can't build your faith solely on triumph. Because there are moments, as a matter of fact, verse 36 names them. Verse 36 calls them others. There's another group, and there are moments of others in our lives. It actually shifts right in the middle of verse 35. Let's pick it back up. It says this, and some were tortured, refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. Not the best gospel sales pitch, right? That second group. It says that some were imprisoned. I want you to think about this for a minute. Early church, Simon Peter is one of the leaders of the early church there in Jerusalem. Simon Peter gets put into prison. The church gets together, they pray, and there's this miraculous moment where God releases Simon Peter miraculously from prison. He comes and knocks on the door of the disciples. They can't believe it, and the whole church rejoices. And then a couple of chapters later, one of the other most well-known pastors of the church at Jerusalem, James, is imprisoned. And the church gets together, and the church prays. And James is martyred. He's beheaded for his faith. One is triumph, and one is tragedy. And you look at that and you say, what's the difference? You know, most of the moments in these verses, you can name them. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But there's this one right there in the middle. They were tortured, refusing to accept release. That's what it says. It says there were wives or moms who received their sons back from the dead, and then they were tortured, and they refused to accept release. Now, what is that about? When did that happen? Well, most scholars think that this is a reference to something that happened in what's called the intertestamental period. So you've got the Old Testament history, right, and it ends, and then the New Testament history, and it begins here. But in the middle of those two, there's about 400 or so years. And it was during that time that Rome overthrew the world and came to control all of that part of the world. And one of the leaders, the most brutal of the Caesars, was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he ruled with such an iron fist, and he taxed the people to such a degree that the Jewish people rebelled against Rome under the leadership of a guy named Judas Maccabeus. That was called the Maccabean Revolt. And it lasted for a while. And they actually kind of pushed Rome back for a bit until eventually Rome sends in a legion of soldiers. They quash the rebellion. And when they do, Antiochus, he actually leaves Rome and he comes to Palestine. And he comes to Jerusalem, and they bring out some of the leaders of the rebellion. And they were trying to force them in front of all the people to disobey God in and by the temple. And when people refused, they were tortured, refusing to accept release. And this is in the Hebrew book of history. And it says that during this process, there was a mom, and she had seven sons. And Antiochus brought her out with her seven sons. And he started with the oldest of the sons, and he tries to give him the opportunity to force him to disobey. And when the son refuses, they cut his tongue out because he defied Rome with his words. They cut his tongue out. And then they cut all of his limbs off, his arms and his legs. They skewered him with a spear, and they began to slow roast him over a fire. And then Antiochus goes to the second son, and he says, "Now, how about you?" And one by one by one, he went through this mom's seven sons right in front of her. And Hebrew history records her words and her response. I don't want to get it wrong. I want to make sure I say it the way that she said it, because this mom encouraged all of her seven sons to obey. Not obey Antiochus, but in the face of torture, to refuse to accept release and to obey their commitment to God. And here's how she did it. The mom said this: "It was not I who gave you life and breath. It was the creator of the world who devised the origin of all things and who will in his mercy give life and breath back again, since you forget yourselves for his sake." When Antiochus gets to the last of her sons, the last of the sons, he comes forward and he not only sticks his tongue out to offer up his tongue, but he sticks his hands out as well. And he says, "Take them. I got them from heaven. For God's sake, I give them up, and from him, I will get them back." Now listen, I don't apologize at all for the gore in those stories, in those narratives. If history were handbags, our little portion of history that we live in would be Louis Vuitton. We are the designer culture. But most cultures, even today, most cultures, certainly across most centuries, have had to face the brutal realities of evil and sin that exist in this world. Now, let me ask you, not just as a person, but maybe as a person and as a parent, could you stare evil eye to eye and encourage your children one by one by one? How in the world could a mother do that? She had to believe two things: that God exists and that God rewards those who passionately pursue him. She had to believe that not only does God exist, but that this world that she and her seven sons lived in is not the best possible world. That there was a world that was beyond this world that she was passionately looking forward to in faith, that would be better than anything that she could have or imagine in this world. And I think that's where you and I tend to get stuck, because we live in Delaware County, one of the fastest growing counties in the United States. Last year, voted one of the top five healthiest and wealthiest counties in the country. We live here. You got a car or two, you got a nice enough house, keeps the weather off of you, you got a little bit of disposable income, right? You can go do some fun things whenever you want to. What could be better? What could be better than this life that you and I have? And what's real easy for you and I to do is to kind of get casual and lazy about our faith, and instead of passionately, diligently pursuing and seeking him, we have to consistently remind our hearts, right, that there's a world that is infinitely better than anything in Delaware County. And if you don't work towards that, you don't consistently do that outside of Sundays and remind yourselves looking backwards to the evidence of the 66 books and the spoken word of God that's already been laid down into your life and how God has worked in your life, if you don't consistently remind your own heart of that, your spiritual life just kind of goes flat. It loses any sense of the activity of God and paying attention to that and joining that. And it just kind of becomes mechanical religion. And that works with a lot of things in our lives. There are things that we just tend to do sometimes, and we don't really pay attention to. Over time, we just do it and do it and do it and do it. Whether that's faith or other things, I'm noticing in myself, the older that I get, there are things that I just do and do, and I just sometimes don't pay attention. Maybe you've gotten a letter from a pastor, or maybe you do this personally. Whenever you write a letter, you sign your name at the end, and maybe you put down a verse reference. A lot of pastors do that. They'll write a note, and they'll put their name, and then in the verse that maybe for them is real meaningful, that they kind of, man, they think, man, of all the verses in Scripture, that's the one. If you ever have gotten a note from me, you've seen my sign, my name sometimes. Galatians 6:14, life verse, big deal to me. Well, I had a friend who was a pastor down in Memphis. He was a college pastor. His name was Rob Mullins. And whenever he signed his name, he did that. And he would write Isaiah 26:8. I'll put it up here for you, but it says, your name and your remembrance, right, are the desire of our souls. That was a verse that was really important. Well, over time, Rob didn't pay attention to what he was doing. He just kept signing it, and he got his numbers confused a little bit, and he started signing his name, and instead of Isaiah 26:8, he signed it Isaiah 28:8. Totally different verse, because it says this: all the tables are full of filthy vomit. So there was this college student that came to him one time, and he said, man, I looked this verse up and I don't get it. I'm not seeing it, right? And there are a lot of things in our lives that if we're not careful, we become mechanical. We just do them. And this happens to us in areas, specifically in this area of faith. So what Hebrews 11, I think, is trying to teach us is that when you boil life down to the end, you've got to have faith that God exists and that God rewards in moments both of triumph and tragedy. Because there are going to be times. There are going to be times when there are parents who have a child who has an incredible, terrible illness, and they're going to get their life group together, and they're all going to pray, and God's going to do something miraculous, and that child is going to be healed, and they're going to be parents who have a child and their child's got an illness, and they're going to get their life group together, and they're all going to pray, and nothing in that child's condition is going to change. And they're going to be couples who can't have children, and they're going to get their life group together, and they're going to pray, and God's going to do something miraculous, and he's going to give them a child. And then they're going to be couples who can't have children, and they're going to get their friends together, and they're going to pray. And maybe they're never going to have a child. And they're going to be parents who, you know what, really, they don't really try to invest in their children spiritually, and they just kind of let them go and do whatever they want. And their kids, spiritually speaking, are going to make all the right decisions and make all the right choices. And then there are going to be parents who try and do everything right and read all the parenting books, and they pray and they pray and they pray, and their kids just get derailed spiritually and make bad choice after bad choice after bad choice. And the question that Hebrews chapter 11 brings and lays squarely in front of us is, do you and I have the capacity to consistently remind our hearts not only that God exists, but that no matter what happens to us, God rewards those who passionately, diligently pursue him? A couple of Saturdays ago, Saturday night about 10:40 p.m. or so, a lady who has meant a lot to me, I've talked to you about her before, she closed her eyes in this world for the last time, a lady named Donna Huff. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was a kid, when I was a junior at the little church that I grew up in Southern Ohio. Donna taught junior boys and girls in the same little room in our church, junior boys and junior girls, for 22 years consecutively without a break. And in my mind, in my heart, saintly. I mean, she was played a role in me coming to know Christ personally. But while there were moments of joy and maybe even seasons of joy in her life, Donna, to be honest, she went through some really hard stuff. She went through a very painful divorce in a small town, in a small church, in a time when You really couldn't do that. That was out of bounds, right? I mean, you just, and she walked through that. And she was alone for a number of years, and then she met a great guy, and they were engaged, and before they could be married, he had a massive aneurysm and was gone. And she was alone for a while, and then she met another guy who was a widow, a really, really great guy, and they got married, and they had four or five what we would call good years of marriage together, and then his health took a turn for the worst, and he developed dementia, and for the last 7 years of his life, she became his caregiver. And towards the end of that time, she found out that she had cancer, and then for the last 4 to 5 years of her life, she fought this battle with this cancer until, like I said, just a couple of Saturday nights ago. The life of an incredible woman ended. And if you're, maybe some of you connected the dots, and if you haven't, Pastor Jeff, who's on our staff, this is Pastor Jeff's mom. And so I had the privilege of going down to her funeral and going down there, and Jeff spoke for just a couple of minutes. And one of the things he did, he got out one of her journals. And this is one of the journals from her later years. And he said, What do you mean by journal? So a lot of people, what they do is they read scripture, and after reading scripture, they'll write out their prayers or write out the things they're praying about or maybe some conclusions from the scripture. So in one of her journals, he got one out in particular. He read a couple of them, but one of them really spoke to me. She said in this little journal that she wrote, she said, "I've aspired to do three things. Number one, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, to be a good wife and a good mother. And number three, to help others who have a need." And then Jeff turned around and he looked at his mom there in the casket. And he said to her, he said, "Mom, I give you an A+ for all three." Now, can you imagine what it would be like for you? Whenever you're done in this world and things are finished, for one of your children to look at you and say, "When it comes to matters of faith, A+. That you could have a faith that affects a generation, and not just a generation, but the generation behind a generation. Because here's the thing that has impacted me as much as anything about Donna Huff. The more difficult things became, the stronger her faith got. Now, you would expect it to be just the opposite. You would expect it to be the tougher things come, the more she would take her foot off the gas spiritually, the more she would back up. But the tougher things got, the stronger her faith got, to win. A couple of weeks ago, whenever she stepped out of this world, I believe her faith was as strong as it had ever been. After loss and loss and loss and cancer, even though the outer man deteriorated, the inner man was thriving in her. So much so that out of the people that I know maybe best would be in my nuclear family, but outside of my nuclear family, I believe that a couple of Saturday nights ago at 10:40, whenever Donna closed her eyes in this world and opened her eyes in the next world and saw Jesus face to face, I believe that Jesus said, "Donna, well done. Well done." And can I tell you, there is nothing in this world, nothing of any value that you and I could imagine that could compare to hearing those words from our Savior. What do we need? What do we need to hear that? We need to believe that God exists And that in moments of tragedy as well as moments of triumph, that God has a reward for those who diligently seek him. Now listen, if you're here today and you don't have any context for faith, maybe somebody invited you, maybe I don't know how you got here, number of ways. But you say, you know what, Dean, I don't have that. Today can be day number one in the faith journey for you. If what I have said today, as best I can from the scriptures, is resonating with something deep inside of you that says that I want that, you can cross that line of faith today. I'll help you do it. Let's pray. God, I pray for specifically for anybody who's here today. And God, maybe in the process of their lives and the reality of everything that's gone on, God, maybe they've just been distracted spiritually. Maybe like the hearers of this letter, they've turned their attention to other things, jobs and careers and financial steps and relationships, things, God, that have come up empty and that have not satisfied them. God, I pray that this morning that you have convinced them, that you, based on the evidence of scripture and the lives of people like Donna and this mother of seven, that they can look forward in assurance to a different kind of transformed world. Lord, I pray that they'll be courageous this morning and that they will follow you. As we just stay in that posture of prayer right now, if that's you this morning, and if you want to begin this faith journey, the scripture says that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what I would like to do is to help you call on the Lord, help you pray. And so I'm gonna pray up here, and you can pray this with me if you want. You can pray in your own words if you want, right there in your seat, to take the first step of this faith journey. You can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for going to the cross to pay for my sins. Please forgive me of my sins. And Jesus, what I want to do today is I want to begin loving you back for how you've loved me. And I want to put my life in your hands so that you're in charge of it and I'm not. Use it in whatever way you want to build a legacy that'll affect the generations that follow. Thank you for salvation. And again, we're just gonna maintain that spirit, that attitude, that posture of prayer. Nobody's looking around right now. Nobody's pointing anybody out, but the scriptures say that whenever you take that step, you don't do it alone. So I'm just gonna ask that you would allow me to be the first person that you tell you've taken that step just by slipping your hand up right now. Would you do that? Say, yep, I prayed that with you. I took that step today. Thank you. Thanks. You can put them up and take them right back down. Thanks. All the way in the back. I see you back there. Great. Awesome. Awesome. And God, for those of us who are here today who have gotten a little bit casual about our faith and we've gotten a little bit passive and a little bit mechanical, God, thank you for the reminder from the Holy Spirit today that there's a world that's better than this. As good as we think we have it, it is infinitely better, that we don't live for this world. We live for something greater, for something better. And that, God, that inspires us in the best of the best moments to be grateful and in the worst of the worst moments to keep walking and keep following you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.